Well, good morning, church. Good morning, church. There we go. Okay. I don't know if it's just me, but have you ever come to church and the first thing you think about when you get here is donut or no donut? Right? Am I the only one? Am I going to have a maple glazed old fashioned donut, or am I going to be strong and hold off? I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking like, well, okay, half a maple glazed old fashioned donut is like 9,000 calories. That's only like 63 hours on the treadmill. Of course I'm having a donut. Some advanced math going on in my head about calories and exercise, some cost-benefit analysis. And that may be a trivial example, maybe not for me, but many decisions we make come down to this. What does it cost and what's the benefit? Right? We weigh what something will cost us against what we stand to gain, and that's how we decide whether it's worth it. But the truth is, cost actually means very little until you know the benefit. Right? Is it cheap? Is it costly? Until you know what you're getting, it's impossible to judge that answer. Cost versus benefit determines value. We run this equation every day with money, with time, with relationships, with donut decisions, and major life choices. How much is it going to cost, and what do I stand to gain? You ever see the TV game show, The Price is Right? Anybody seen that? Yeah? It used to be Bob Barker was the host, shows how old I am. It's now Drew Carey. And the premise of the show is to understand value, to understand the value of something. Contestants are asked to name the price of a prize. Sometimes it's a car, sometimes it's a vacation, sometimes it's a toaster. Right? And they're this big reveal when the prize appears and they're looking at it and trying to understand the benefits and features, and then they guess what it might cost. And typically, if you guess too high, you lose. And if you guess too low, you lose. And the audience, the crowd, is shouting out answers that are all over the place because everyone has an opinion about the value. But here's the challenge. If you misjudge the value, you miss the prize. If you misjudge the value, you miss the prize. And as we close out Luke chapter 12, Jesus is telling the crowds the exact same thing. If you misjudge the value, you will miss the prize. The crowds could read the sky, they could predict the weather, but they were misjudging the value of the one standing right in front of them. They've seen the signs, they've seen the wonders, they've heard the teaching, but they continue to undervalue Jesus, his message, and his mission. And what's at risk is infinitely greater than a car or a vacation or a toaster. Which brings us back to where we started. Cost versus benefit determines value. And as we heard in our reading just now, what Bob read for us, we need to weigh the value equation. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself or loses himself? In other words, is it worth it? Sure, you gain the whole world, but at the cost of yourself, of your soul, is that a good value? Jesus calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. There's a cost to following Jesus, but what we gain far outweighs the price we pay. The value of our salvation, the value of our peace, our joy, our forgiveness through following Jesus is beyond measure. Likewise, the cost of the atonement for sin was beyond measure. But here's the good news, the best news, the gospel. As believers, we don't pay that cost. Jesus paid it all. The ultimate cost benefit, his cost, our eternal benefit. The most important value equation we can weigh. And so today, Jesus is going to show us why readiness is so urgent. His mission comes at infinite cost, demands our costly surrender, and carries eternal consequences if ignored. The time to respond is now because we don't know when the master is returning. And for us, Jesus has already paid the cost and offers true life for all who trust in him. Amen? So open your Bibles, if you will, to the end of chapter 12 in Luke. We'll be starting in verse 49 through the end of the chapter today. Now last week, if you'll recall, Jeff taught on the parables where Jesus called us to be ready, teaching us about faithful discipleship while awaiting his return. Jeff said, Jesus is returning and will judge, reward, and punish the people in his household for how they have been faithful to him. So be ready. Be faithful. Walk with eagerness, waiting for the return of the Master. You can think of these two scripture passages a little like this. Last week was about readiness defined. What does it look like? Being faithful, being alert, ready for service, walking in the light because Jesus is returning. This week is about what readiness demands. How do we respond? The reason readiness matters is because his mission demands a response. And the stakes are eternal. Jesus reminds us that salvation is free to us only because it became at the greatest cost to him. To follow Jesus means surrendering our lives to him, even when it brings division or loss. But the cost of that discipleship is nothing compared to the cost of rejecting Jesus. Ignoring his call will leave you with an eternal debt you cannot pay. But by faith, the immeasurable cost he paid gains your true life. Grace, freedom, and life have been paid by Christ. His cost, our benefit. So let's hear from the Word, starting in verse 49. Luke chapter 12, 49. This is Jesus speaking. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Jesus is concluding his teaching directed at his disciples. He's speaking to them here. It started in verse 22 and will eventually finish in verse 53. And he says that both judgment and redemption are coming. The wrath of God will come. Jesus will feel the brunt of it at the cross. A terrible judgment that Jesus awaits. Our first point this morning, Jesus paid for our salvation at great cost. Jesus paid for our salvation at great cost. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Jesus continues by speaking to his mission. I came, he says, to cast fire. The cast, the word means to throw or to pour out or to send. It's the same word used in the context of final judgment in Revelation 20:15, where non-believers are cast or thrown into the lake of fire. And Luke uses the Greek word pyr here for fire, the same word he will later apply to the Holy Spirit's coming as tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. And divided tongues as of fire, pyr, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And here in Luke 12, 49, there's a sense of Jesus bringing fire in judgment, but also a sense of Jesus bringing the refining fire of the Holy Spirit. One of the primary activities of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to cleanse us from sin, to sanctify us, to bring holiness into our lives. And that's likely what the prophecy of John the Baptist is referring earlier in Luke 2, in Luke 3, 15 through 17, where it says this, as the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, this is John the Baptist, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And he goes on, he says this, he, speaking of Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Holy Spirit and fire, Holy Spirit and judgment, gathering the wheat, burning the chaff, with unquenchable fire. In similar terms, in Malachi 3, prophecies there are about Jesus bringing a refiner's fire, the refining fire of the Holy Spirit, which creates a division between the regenerate and the lost, culminating in judgment in the last days. In the light of this, as we learned last week, hey, be ready. We should live in holiness and godliness as we await His return and the eternal kingdom He has promised to all believers. Would that it were already kindled. The word kindled means to light on fire. It comes from two root words, ana, in the midst of, and hapto, to put fire into or cast fasten fire to. The sense is that the fire is in the midst. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already burning in your midst. It's like Jesus saying, my mission involves inaugurating a new reality through my death and resurrection, a time of being ready, and I will empower faithful waiting during my spirit, during my absence through the Spirit, and this waiting period will conclude with judgment at my return. And I'm eager for all of this to unfold. Jesus is eager for the benefit, the Holy Spirit, and for the final time where He gathers His people. But we'll see also that He's distressed in the waiting, in the anticipation of the cost. Next verse, verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Two parallel statements you see here, right? Fire and Jesus' desire for it to begin. Baptism and His distress until it was accomplished. Baptism here highlights the idea of water as a symbol of judgment. It was common in the Old Testament. There's several cases. Think of the children of God led from Egypt and trapped against the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army pursuing them. Trapped between death by the sword or death by the sea, but God raises up the waters. The people crossed on dry land, and then when they tried to attack, the army of Egypt was destroyed in divine judgment by the very same waters. Or better yet, think of Noah, Genesis 7, and the cataclysmic flood that brought judgment down on the earth, which was corrupt and filled with violence. But the waters of judgment are the same waters that lifted the ark with Noah and his family to safety. In the New Testament, Peter refers back to the flood and uses it as an analogy for baptism itself. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The flood served a dual purpose of judgment and salvation. The unrighteous were destroyed. Those called by God were carried on waters to safety. Peter describes baptism in the same way. It both symbolizes a separation from sin and a new life in Christ. But the baptism in verse 50, Jesus is distressed over. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus is facing His own baptism. A baptism not with water, but the impending crucifixion. A profound immersion into suffering, atoning death, and the wrath of God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus will suffer under the flood of sin, enduring the cross, and He's distressed. Later in the garden, as He prays during the night before the cross, He will be in such agony and distress that He will sweat blood. Look it up. It's in Luke 22, verse 44. You can look it up this week. Jesus paid a terrible cost so that we might become the righteousness of God. His cost, our benefit. But this word distressed also has the meaning involving constraint, being held back. Think about it. Jesus, with every step, is taking one step forward toward the cross as He moves toward Jerusalem. You know that feeling when you've got something kind of that you're dreading, something that's coming, and you're just ready to get it over with? Man, I just wish it was over. But God, here in His mercy, is taking His time, not wishing that any should perish, but that all might hear the call of Jesus to repentance. And so the steps are slow. Jesus has already told the crowd that they've had enough signs to believe. They've seen enough miracles to know who He is. There's only one more sign that He's going to bring. the sign of Jonah, 3 days, a baptism in the earth, and God's plan and the coming of the Spirit's refining work in our lives cannot come until Jesus bears God's judgment on himself for us. This is why he says, would that it were kindled. Why he says, until it is accomplished. By the way, accomplished here, telesti, is the same root word, teleo, meaning to bring something to its intended end or fulfillment. You might recognize a form of it, to telestai. That's the word Jesus uses on the cross, saying it is finished in John 19:30. As Jesus concludes his mission, enduring the baptism of wrath, and with the resurrection, he conquers the grave for us, it is accomplished. It is finished. Our salvation. Salvation that is free to us only because it cost him everything. Jesus paid for our salvation at great cost. And Jesus is coming to bring judgment and deliverance. And our decision about Jesus and his message about our grasping hold of salvation by grace through faith will result in a necessary division. We must make a choice to follow or not. And our next point, following Jesus will cost us. Following Jesus will cost us. Jesus paid the ultimate cost so we could receive the ultimate benefit, peace with God. But here's what that divine peace does. It creates earthly division. The very peace that God purchases for us through Jesus' suffering becomes a sword that even cuts through families. Why? Because not everyone will accept the peace that he paid so dearly to provide. Jesus continues in verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. We look at this, and maybe you're thinking, oh, wait a minute, Brian. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. It says so in Isaiah 9. And Jesus says, my peace I give you. Don't be anxious in John 14:27. Brian, you just talked about that 2 weeks ago. Peace is grown in us by the Spirit. It says so in Galatians 5. How can Jesus not come to bring peace? It's a good question. But if you look back in Luke so far, and you look at the verses, and you examine the verses that talk about peace, here's what you're going to find. The peace of God comes through accepting Jesus and his message. That's where it comes from. Jesus does bring peace, peace with God and salvation, but this peace then becomes a source of division precisely because not everyone will accept it. Jesus simultaneously brings judgment and salvation. Jesus simultaneously brings the greatest peace possible, reconciliation with God, and also the greatest division possible between those who accept and those who reject this peace. So Jesus warns that being reconciled to God can mean being separated from people. Peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Division is the opposite of the unity of the church that the church has in the Spirit that Jeff talked about last week. In fact, division is one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit not only refines us, but the Holy Spirit also unites us, binding the church together in perfect harmony. And as the church is unified and drawn out of the world, division is created. Verse 52, for from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. These are not national nor ethnic divisions. This is not Jew versus Gentile, nor even neighbor to neighbor. This is down to the family unit. Following Jesus will cost us. Belief in Jesus and his message will divide even families. Note, it's not 2-2 and 1. It's not 2-4, 2 against, 1 abstain. Doesn't work that way. No, everyone must make a choice. You're either for or against. There is no neutral. Verse 53, they will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus is referring to Micah 7, verses 6 and 7, where the prophet says that a man's enemies will be of his own house. And such were all of us, by the way. We were all enemies of God. But as we have believed and followed Jesus, we're no longer enemies of God. But it does put us into a different kind of conflict. And as believers, we're not divided from non-believers in terms of hatred. No. We're called to love. But divided in the sense of separation, a divided loyalty. And believing in Jesus and following Him will often mean division in our communities, in our homes, in our relationships. My wife Deanne and I know this separation in our own extended family. And perhaps many of you are here right now thinking about the division in your family. There's a divide. There's a book Deanne's been reading. It's called Unoffendable by Brant Hansen. And she showed me this section in the book where he suggests that we in the church often equate godliness with making our family the highest good. But it's possible to make an idol out of our families. Idols aren't always bad things. Sometimes they're very good things, but they're falsely made ultimate things. And Jesus is challenging that idea. Our attachment to family can become so noble that it rivals our love for Him. Familial love can look perfectly righteous while quietly displacing our desire for God Himself. Don't get me wrong. Children are a genuine gift from God. But God wants us to desire Him more than we desire His gifts. That's the heart of trust. Faith will be a source of division because peace is the work of the Spirit and division is a work of the flesh. Even family, the most natural and righteous love, must not divide our devotion to Jesus. And trusting Him also means surrendering our families as His. Luke 12 reminds us that Jesus demands first place, even above family loyalty. And that may seem like cruelty. But let me assure you, it is clarity, because Jesus alone brings life. Above your son, your father, your daughter, your mother, your mother-in-law, your daughter-in-law, above your entire family. And for some of us, this is the radical cost of following Jesus. We lose peace even in our own households. But take heart. We gain Christ. Following Jesus will cost us. We give up everything as ours, but we gain everything that is His. The value equation is through the roof. And if becoming a Christian means giving our whole lives to Christ, that includes our families. They ultimately belong to Him, and His love is ultimately far greater than ours. And it is His good pleasure to give them and everyone who believes the kingdom. We pray for that. We have faith in that. Jesus will now turn from explaining the cost to His disciples to warning the greater crowd. He's actually going to chastise the crowd. You can see a storm coming. You can see which way the wind is blowing. Can't you see the significance of who I am, Jesus says? Can't you see what's at stake here? Because what's at stake is this. And our next point, rejecting Jesus will cost everything. Rejecting Jesus will cost everything. Verses 54 through 56, Jesus addresses the crowd now to warn them to read the signs of the time. Not the physical ones, but the spiritual ones. Jesus has shown them signs and wonders. There is a very clear indication that God is at work through Jesus, and the crowd would be wise to sit up and pay attention. Verses 54 and 55, and He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens." Two word pictures here, right? Clouds rising, winds blowing. In Israel, western winds came off or come off the Mediterranean Sea. They carry humidity and thus rain. And while southern winds mentioned in verse 55, those come from the hot and dry regions of the Arabian area, and they bring scorching heat. So Jesus is using these well-known, reliable weather signs that any farmer, fisherman, or ordinary person would recognize to make a broader point about spiritual discernment. His audience could easily read these natural signs, yet he's challenging them about failing to recognize the spiritual significance of himself, the Messiah Jesus, standing right in front of them. Jesus is also continuing his imagery from the disciples' teaching. Jesus is using water imagery and heat imagery, similar to the fire and baptism imagery of verse 49 and 50. So the disciples would know that this is a continuation of his teaching to them, as well as he sharply rebukes the crowds, "You hypocrites." Look at verse 56. "You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" Hypocrites, he calls them. How are they being hypocrites? Typically, when we see hypocrisy, it's the wearing of a mask, where the external actions kind of disguise or hide a different internal reality. And here, it's the external refusal to engage in what they inwardly should know, because they're refusing to acknowledge the truth and act on what is clearly before them. Their mouths and their hearts are disconnected. In Isaiah, God points out the people's hypocrisy, saying this: "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." Similarly, the hypocrisy here in Luke was about a cognitive and spiritual disconnect. The crowd was listening to Jesus, following Jesus around physically, even perhaps assenting intellectually, but ignoring spiritually, denying spiritually. And so their hypocrisy is that they were intellectually capable of reading the signs, but they chose to ignore the spiritual truth about Jesus. And just like ignoring the weather signs, they're going to drown in the deluge or burn in the heat. So why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Jesus was performing miracles, teaching with authority, and fulfilling prophecies, all of which were considered signs of the Messiah's arrival, and he has now told them that only the sign of Jonah will remain, hence the anxious and expectant crucifixion. The crowd's failure to recognize these events as significant signs of God's redemptive plan was a profound form of intentional spiritual blindness. And Jesus says, "You're experts at reading the sky, but you're failing to read the most important sign of all, the way, the truth, and the life. And it will come at such a cost, because rejecting Jesus will cost everything." Which is why Jesus, in his mercy, continues to call the crowd to consider the correct judgment, the wise course of action, to consider the Savior right in front of them and respond by an understanding of their spiritual debt. In the final three verses of the chapter, Jesus exhorts them to settle accounts with God before he requires payment. A payment we cannot pay. No one can pay except Jesus. Except Jesus. It's like Jesus is saying here, time is running out. You are already on a path toward imprisonment in your sins. There is no escape. The debt must be paid. Respond now. I'm here in front of you. Don't face future consequences. So he starts with a call for them to judge rightly. Verse 57. "Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" The word "judge" in Greek here is krineta. It revolves around deciding or being discerning, and the root of the word originally meant to separate or to sift, used as in the wheat from the chaff. Remember the prophecy of John? Jesus came to separate the wheat from the chaff, to judge. The meaning here is not a negative sense, but it's really about discernment, about spiritual understanding. It's about establishing a right understanding of separating and dividing truth from fiction. How will you respond to the signs and miracles? How will you respond to the teaching and truth that Jesus is declaring? Where is your spiritual discernment? Because it's very important that you carefully consider who Jesus is. And Jesus will use the metaphor of debt and prison now to underscore that. Verse 58. "As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison." It says, as you go with your accuser. The word translated accuser is one who's an opponent, like in a lawsuit, someone who's against you in justice. It's also the same root word used by Peter to refer to Satan, our adversary, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the word magistrate means a ruler, a leader, and the language indicates a judge in this metaphor is like an official tax collector or like a bailiff in a debtor's prison. And Jesus is saying, you have a debt you must pay. And an adversary is going to call you before the ruler and demand payment. And if you can't pay, you'll end up in debtor's prison. This is about being way over your head in debt. Think about it this way. You can read the clouds, predict a storm, but can you read the signs in your own heart? Because every time you've chosen your way over God's way, every harsh word when you knew kindness was required, every moment you pushed down that inner voice telling you what's right, every time you fell short of God's holy righteousness, His standard, those aren't just mistakes, they are debts to a holy God. We think we can manage this debt through our good works. I'll volunteer more. I'll give more. I can be kinder. I'm a good moral person. I'll help my neighbors. I don't cheat on my taxes. But that's like going before the judge and saying, Your Honor, yes, you're right. I did rob that bank. But all the other banks, look at them all. I didn't rob any of those. It doesn't fly. Let me be clear. The spiritual reality is that you, without Christ, are deep in debt. What's the interest rate on rebellion before a holy God? What's the payment plan on that? What's the payment plan for falling short of His righteousness? I can tell you, it's the cross. It's the cross. So make an effort to settle. The Greek tense here indicates that it's not just a temporary thing, it's a final settling of the matter once and for all. To settle is to be made free. The word is apelachthai. It means to be released, freed from debt or a difficult situation. You're guilty. And you better make amends now, settle now, or the end result will be a permanent prison until you can pay the debt, which you can't. But Jesus can, and Jesus did, and He did it for you. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says this, And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Get this, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so Jesus calls out to the crowd here, telling them they need to understand what's at stake. There's a record of debt owed to God, and you must settle accounts with Him. Verse 59, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Even now, the adversary prowls looking for someone to devour. Unless you are freed from that debt, you will have to pay every cent to God. There is no dodging it. Rejecting Jesus will cost everything. Yes, accepting Jesus has a cost. It may even mean familial pain. But rejecting Jesus is way worse because it means eternal division from God, because you are under a debt you cannot pay, but a debt that Jesus paid for your salvation at great cost, because following Jesus will cost you. That's truth. But rejecting Jesus will cost everything. The only way to settle is to let Jesus pay. To refuse Him is to pay endlessly yourself. And Jesus is reminding the crowd, reminding us that the time to respond is now. Not but just because judgment looms, but because grace is open and available and life is being offered to you. When you look at this parable, one thing that strikes me is the length of the process. First the magistrate, then the judge to the officer, and the officer to the prison. It is a long, patient process. The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, because the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So be ready. Today is the right moment to step into being debt-free. It's being offered. Jesus paid for it all. You don't have to face the judge on your own. You don't have to carry that burden. You don't have to live condemned or try to self-righteously work your way out of a debt that you have no earthly way of paying. And yet there is a heavenly way of paying. And it is finished. How great was Jesus' desire to pay your debt? It was His joy. Jesus paid the cost for your benefit with joy. Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His cost, your eternal benefit. If you have not asked Jesus to wipe that debt away, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Jesus bore the true cost of your debt, and He offers you mercy and life today and forevermore. Surrender to Him. And brothers and sisters, if you are here today rejoicing in being debt-free, don't forget that freedom never comes free. Following Jesus will cost us. We must live open-handed. We must surrender relationships, ambitions, even comforts. But the cost is never payment for sin. That cost was settled at the cross. Your cost is surrendering daily so that Christ is your first love. Above all else, family, work, or even self. Every sacrifice outweighed by the incredible benefit that you receive. Peace with God today, freedom from condemnation, and eternal life. The urgency for us is not just to escape what's coming, but to embrace the peace and life that are already ours here and now in Christ. Every act of surrender leading to deeper freedom, because His Spirit refines us, empowers us, unifies us, and fills us with peace. Jesus paid for your salvation at great cost. Following Jesus will cost you. But rejecting Jesus will cost everything. Salvation is free to us only because it cost Jesus everything. And following our Savior will cost us something, but rejecting Jesus costs everything. His cost is your eternal benefit. So take heart. In this world there'll be trouble, but Jesus has overcome. Recognize the cost, but rejoice in the benefit. His cost is your greatest benefit, which is why Jesus is worthy of all our praise and love. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, help us to be mindful of the cost that You paid for us, knowing that cost is to our eternal benefit. Help us, Lord, to set aside the things that we want to cling to You, knowing that You loved us so much that You paid our debt and made us free. Let us walk in that freedom, God, with thankfulness. In Your name, amen. Amen.